We're on page 45 at the bottom of the page. The Holy Spirit in relationship as the revelator of Scripture, I should say. The Holy Spirit as the revelator of Scriptures, as its author. Underscore that word author. Each one of these three divisions will have this special, unique relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God as its author. We want to look at this proposition that the Holy Spirit is the revelator of the Scriptures progressively to see its full force, emphasizing again and again and again, as we do all through here, the Bible is not a human product. It is not a human product. I'm not interested in yours or anyone else's views or opinions about God or about spiritual truth. But what does God the Holy Spirit say? What is His word on it? The Bible is not man's opinion. It is not man's quest for God. It is not man's higher nature thinking about God. It's God's revelation of Himself and His will to man. It is wholly a product as given in the original of the Holy Spirit. We shall see this in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. We'll go into this in greater depth in bibliology, dealing with the Scriptures. Bibliology comes from biblios, which means the book. But we have to deal with it here as we have been dealing with it in Christian apologetics. The Bible is wholly a product of the Holy Spirit, superimposing His mind, His will, and His influence upon the human writer. We'll see this as we proceed. So that though all of their individuality, their peculiarities of personality, their vocabulary, their idiosyncrasies, idioms, were used by the Holy Spirit influencing their minds. But it is in this theory of inspiration that we see the inerrancy of the Word of God as given in the original. Now, in bibliology, we will consider, why do we consider our translation to be inspired? Why do we believe that as we hold this book that we have anywhere near the original autographs, since we don't have any original autographs? We do not have a single original copy, original not copy, but original autograph or book. But in bibliology, we will consider the canon of sacred scripture, the 66 books in the Bible, and the right of the book to be in the Bible in the first place. Why do we have these 66 and not all the others that have been written claiming inspiration? Like some 21 to 23 apocryphal books. And then the so-called lost books of Eden. I have them in a copy at the house. Such as the testimony of the patriarchs and there are hundreds of them. I don't have all of them, of course, but I have a great number of them. A lot of them were like the two books of Enoch and a great number of others that even claim to be inspired, but why are not they in the Bible? It's an interesting study in bibliology But when we get through, I'm sure you'll see why we hold this book up and say, even in the King James Version, we have the Word of God. I still believe in going to one of the earlier Greek texts and check very often where even in, from King James they are another synonym probably be a little bit more appropriate, a little closer to the original. But the quibbling over translation very often is only over minor alterations. But this book, we always say, is given in the original, since you cannot vouchsafe for every translation. I certainly wouldn't accept the New World Translation of the Russellites as any kind of a Bible at all. I have to watch men like Moffat, Weymouth, Goodspeed, so many others. I have the New English Version and the Living Bible and so many others. And so many of them are dishonest, biased, most of the time poor scholarship. The man who's supposed to have translated the Living Bible wasn't a scholar at all. He didn't even claim to be. He didn't intend it to be so widespread. He claims in the introduction that he decided to put the New Testament in modern language for his children. And you could tell that. It's for children. And it certainly isn't scholarly at all. And it is modernistic. It doesn't even come close to being a translation. Don't you ever use it to teach. Yes?
Don't you think when we say that we believe the Bible is in there in the original, and then we attach to that we have not the originals, that makes that belief ineffectual and useless. But what about if you believe that? What about if you believe by faith, and you have to take the Bible by faith anyway, what about if you believe by faith that, say, for instance, the Textus Receptus is an exact copy of the original by faith, and therefore when you say we have the Word of God, you believe it?
There's hardly any doubt that the Textus Receptus is a very accurate manuscript of the original. Here's the great job, I thank God for them, of the lower critics, not the higher. The higher critics primarily had to do with not the text, but the book as a whole, as to its authorship and right to be in the canon. But then, of course, they went completely haywire and began to divide up authorship into fragmentary authors until they said to be able to tell whether even a sentence was part of it written by one author and part of it by another author, which they can't even do by an author today, where two men collaborate to write a book. Who could tell what part of what sentence was written by one man and one by the other? It's utterly impossible. And yet they can't do that over a book 3,500 years old. Well, they don't say it's that old. They say the Old Testament, there wasn't any writing. They used to claim, higher critics before 700 to 800 B.C. Therefore, Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. Or as they call it, the Hexateuch, adding Joshua to it. But certainly now, no critic with any sense at all used this argument, because there was elaborate writings and libraries long before Moses in Assyria and in Egypt, Mesopotamia, other places. Assyria was a part of Mesopotamia. But the work of men like Griesbach, Tregelis, even Westcott and Hort, Sir Robert Anderson and a number of men believe that they were sound men when they were doing their critical work in the Greek text, but that later translations of Westcott and Hort's works, or publishings of Westcott and Hort's works, became modernistic. I do not know, but they were great Greek scholars. And so many more. I thank God for these men in the over 2,000 manuscripts. We'll be dealing with this in bibliology. We have so many more manuscripts even than they had when the Textus Receptus was given. And we deal with the so-called 300,000 variations in the manuscripts, and it's so silly. Mary Baker Eddy used it for her excuses of handling the Word of God fast and loose. Almost all of the variations were the position of words in the sentence, spelling, things like this. Not anything that changed the meaning whatsoever. In comparing the various Greek texts, in our Greek texts we have a very effort. I don't believe it's even just a matter of faith. I believe we can hold that Greek text and say we have the infallible, inspired Word of God. Of course, in the Old Testament, we don't have any problem at all. Our Lord set His seal of approval on that. We shall see. It's only in the New Testament. And yet, it's in the Old Testament where most difficulties are involved, such as the Septuagint. But it's in the New Testament that we have the problems, yet here's where we have most of the manuscripts. As far as I'm concerned, though, I will say, I feel like this is the privilege in teaching, that this synonym probably goes closer to the original than King James or something like this. But it's not criticizing the King James Version. I believe that any ordinary Christian can hold up the King James Version and say, I have the infallible Word of God here. It's a matter of choice very often only, and the greatest one we shall see, like in the Revised Version. And I like the Revised Version, though Sir Robert Addison didn't. I like the Revised Version almost everywhere except in 2 Timothy 3:16, where they really goofed. And a lot of the men on the committee, and we'll give it in this class in pneumatology. But one does not need to fear that he has to be a Greek scholar to get the Word of God, or that he has to doubt any text in the Word of God because he isn't a Greek scholar. Yes?
I just want to ask, most of the people that are the higher critics, I'm talking the German critics, were authorities in the Greek. And then you go to people like Finney and Moody, and they had equal authority in the Scriptures.
Oh, yes.
But they didn't have the masterful Greek background that these
right.
other guys picked through the Scriptures.
The thing about the higher critics were, and the amazing thing is, people seem to think if you're an authority on one thing, somehow or other makes you authority on everything. Remember again what even old atheistic Mark Twain said. All men are ignorant only on different subjects.
Right.
And you could tell by their writings and their disrespect, not only for the Word of God, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Men like Wellhausen and all the other great higher critics. You could tell by their writings they weren't even saved. Did you know one of the prime requisites for translating the Word of God, and as well as preaching it, interpreting, is salvation? An unsaved person hasn't the first idea what the Bible means. And naturally, not having the respect that salvation brings for the Word of God, they're not going to translate it rightly. This went wrong with Goodspeed's translation and Moffat's translation. James Moffat was rank moderns. In fact, he came out just before his death. He died not too long ago. He came out just a little while before his death saying, we've made a mistake in the Bible, he said. Any book dressed up in a jacket, he said, like our Bibles, he said, would have been doomed to failure long ago. He said, we should have jazzed the Bible up and put some brilliant covers on it. He'd have made a good hippie. I have two or three books by James Moffat, and in it you can see plainly his unbelief. Well, his translation of Scripture, or paraphrasing of Scripture, is just about as sensible as Renan's Life of Christ. And Renan was an atheist. An avowed atheist. Well, can you imagine an atheist writing a life of Christ? I'd just as soon have a paranoiac write a message or a book on philosophy. Or sound logical thinking. Yes? I'd better not get too far off in that. I won't get back to pneumatology. I like the Septuagint in many places. It is used in the New Testament. I've forgotten the percentage. It's either 80 or 90%, if I remember rightly, of the New Testament quotations from the Old are in the Septuagint. That's amazing. But one thing to realize, and of course they criticize the quotation of the New Testament because there's a freedom there. They think you've got the same freedom. They forget the New Testament writers were inspired, just as inspired as the writers of the Old Testament. And if for the present purpose they want to quote the text a little differently, it's their privilege to do it. For they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It's like Jesus preached the same sermon in several different places, and he preached it differently in different places. And they criticized because the record in one gospel is different from the other, not realizing that Christ traveled all up and down the country, and he preached different places and to different crowds, and he suited the message for the different crowds. And yet he was truth personified. For they weren't his words, they were the words of the Father that sent him. All criticism of the Word of God, after all, comes out of the heart of unbelief. I mean by this where it's derogatory. There is an honest criticism in the sense of looking at the original and trying to find a more accurate translation for our day. Remember, the Authorized Version comes from 1611 and is in Old English. And there are a lot of words in the Old English which meant one thing in their day means something entirely different now. And I've given the classical restoration so often, I'll give it in bibliology year after next. And I give it in prophecy class, where Paul says, only he who now letteth will let, and though he that letteth be taken out of the will, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. And the word let in King James' day meant to hinder, to restrain, to keep back. What does it mean today? 180 degrees different. It means to permit. Now, you do need some more accuracy here. I wouldn't mind. And I like the New International. So far, if you find an error in there, let me know. I use the King James. I use it here in class. But I have found the New International. Now, this is not the... Don't get this ever mixed up with several of the other false translations. Like the New Revised Standard edition, and don't ever mix up the New Revised Standard with the American Standard. They're completely different. The American Standard is the American Committee of 1881, who made more changes than the Revision Committee in England in the Revised Version. We've got to get back to the text here. But I like to compare the Septuagint with the Authorized Version. We want to go very fast through this first part, and there are some parts I want to go a little more into detail. A, the Holy Spirit is the revelator of the Scriptures as its author. Notice a number of things involved, and we won't go into the same field that we go into in bibliology. First, the ability of men to write Scripture or to transmit divine revelation was a distinct gift of the Holy Spirit, not some human attainment, not some native sagacity, nor, as so many false theories of inspiration, a higher degree of intuitive knowledge. It is true that some people have a very much higher intuitive perception that has an insight into wisdom and logic than others. But don't ever equate that with inspiration, with the Bible, as most modernists do. Was Paul inspired? So was Plato. Was Peter inspired? So was Milton, Shakespeare. It's not a difference in degree, it's a difference in kind. The writers of the Bible did not just have a clearer, greater insight in the spiritual things. They had a God-given insight. Now, that's what we mean by gift of inspiration. Their qualifications were not human, but God-given. You'll see these in the gifts of apostleship in particular, the gift of apostleship in 1 Corinthians 12:4, and then in the last verses, 8-11, and then in 28-29. And he carried this special gift of communication of divine truth infallibly. Here's why apostleship is not still in the church. Let me read just the one from the Old Testament. And there are so many texts we can give for each one of these. Micah 3:8. But truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of Jehovah, and of judgment and might to declare unto Judah his sin, his transgression, and to Judah his sin. I am full, he said, of power by the Spirit. We shall see all through these other texts. Second, the Holy Spirit also revealed things independent of the prophet's thinking and above it. Something they could not have discovered by unaided human reason. It didn't arise out of their native faculties, just by some further inducement or some other operation of the Holy Spirit giving them a little greater insight, not on your life. It was independent of their faculties. We shall see this when we come to what it means to be in the Spirit, or in an ecstasy. We've got a text here that we quoted earlier, but not all of it. 1 Peter 1:10-12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which had come unto us, searching into what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The idea is they prophesied these things and then wondered what they were prophesying about. They searched, trying to discover it, and couldn't. In fact, all prophecy is such. I don't care what kind of prophecy it is. It was something of which they were completely ignorant in their own native abilities. and most of the time could not know what they were writing about, especially in the Old Testament. Like the book of Daniel. He admits three times he didn't know what he was writing about. For instance, in Daniel 12. And I heard but understood not. That's Gabriel as he spoke to him. The words are closed up till the time of the end, when the wise shall understand. But Daniel didn't. 8:27. I was astonished at the vision and understood it not. And 7:28. My cogitations troubled me. No wonder that the angel, knowing the mental confusion of Daniel over all these revelations given unto him, said to go ahead and be at rest on the whole thing. He said, you'll stand in your lot in the last days. You wait till it's revealed at the time when it's taken place. So Isaiah is prophesying of the suffering Messiah, especially in Isaiah 53. So he wrote, as has so often been said, as though he were at the foot of the cross. It's so graphic. It's no wonder and it's a shame that the higher critics can't say this, he wrote it after it took place. Like we do the rest of the Old Testament. The prophecies of Daniel and all of this. Because Isaiah is not only in the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost exactly as it is in the Septuagint, but it's also in the Septuagint. And even according to any higher critic at all, it had to have been over 100 years before Christ. They tried to put a late date to the Septuagint in order to get Daniel written after it took place in the Maccabean period. Look at number 3. The Holy Spirit revealed truth to these selected men which could not be discovered by unaided human reason. Then the text that we use so often by the Paul. We read part of it this morning. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which was that when you read you may understand my knowledge mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Then we give you Torrey's statement in his excellent book, What the Bible Teaches. We see here the folly of testing the statements of Scripture by the conclusions of human reasoning or human consciousness. All the false theories of Bible inspiration, we consider many of them in bibliology. Then there's number 4. This revelation by the Spirit was independent of the prophet's volition, his will. He didn't choose to write. And very often, it was against his absolute will. He didn't want to write. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But by a holy compulsion, as we shall say, from the next division. So I'll save that second part of it for the next division. So Paul's revelation of Christ in Galatians 1:11-2. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not of man. That after man is kathos, in agreement with and according to or man's devising. For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ.
That brings us to number five. The Holy Spirit carried them along in an ecstatic state which was not only independent of their volition and thinking, but was compulsory. Hence, the Apostle Peter continues, that not only did no prophecy of old time come by the will of man, but holy men of God wrote as they were being carried along. The word carried is borne along. And the Greek word carries the idea of borne along with a rushing mighty wind, as like a rushing mighty wind. It's the same word in Acts 2:2. Theronoi. Theronoi. Rushing. Irresistible. Borne along. Compulsory. As the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos four times, I was in the Spirit. And as soon as he was in the Spirit, he had the eyes of a seer, an Old Testament term for a prophet, one of them. S-E-E-R, a seer or a seer, if we give the verb form of it, seer. One who sees impossible things. John saw as it would transpire 2,000 years later. The end of the age, the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the great scarlet woman and all the great scenes that close the end of the age and on through the final rebellion, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then the loosing of Satan for a little season, and then the great white judgment throne, then the new heavens and the new earth. That's some seeing. He saw as far out as the Bible sees into eternity. You can't do that with native eyes. And these are real happenings, things that are going to happen, not coming from eating sauerkraut and dill pickles before going to bed. You can see visions. They're gastronomical in origin. But this was divine compulsion. We'll see it also in the case of Ezekiel, as the Lord carried him away in the Spirit to the banks of the river Kibar, and he saw the visions there. First of the glorified throne of God. Always compare Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1 with Revelation 4. Ezekiel in the Spirit saw the throne of the dedication being set up, as Daniel did in Daniel 7, and John did in the Spirit in Revelation 4, right after the rapture of the church. The same time that John is caught up into heaven to see the throne set up, at the same time you and I will be caught up into the third heaven to see the throne set up. We'll see it from the heavenly grandstand seat. The Lord Jesus Christ will set up the throne of the dedication to bring in the closing judgment scenes upon the earth and take the seven seal book from the throne, from the king that sits upon the throne, and will break the seals and bring in the judgment. Those series, three series of judgments, and all the closing scenes that will bring in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that anyone could see this without this compulsory, in the Spirit, ecstatic state, called seeing ecstasy. The verse in Jeremiah we'll read, Jeremiah 20:9. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire. Now you read the context, Jeremiah was preaching and nobody was listening. I know exactly how he felt. No personal reference meant here. So I have preached to some sleeping beauties in this class. But Jeremiah said, I'm just beating my gums and nobody's listening. I'm paraphrasing. What in the world am I preaching for? I'm going to shut up. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm through with the prophesying business. Then he says, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. Paul had the same idea in his own reference when he said, if I preach this gospel willingly, he said, I've got a reward. But if I do it unwillingly, he said, a dispensation is committed unto me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You can't choose. If God calls you, really, you can't choose. I can remember many times in pastoring when I was so discouraged and disgusted, I wanted to quit. But fortunately, I didn't tell the board that. I told God that. That's the place to take your complaints. If you've got any complaints at all, any discouragement at all, talk it over with him. And he may not tell you what he's going to do, but he'll make you satisfied with what he's going to do. As I said before, I have preached to a valley of dry bones. Very many and very dry. But if that's where God sends you, you've got to do it. Period. You can't run. You may get a worse church. And especially if you're a runaway prophet. If God tells you to go east like Jonah and you go west, you'll probably wind up in a whale's stomach. Like Job. Shut in on every side and very unpleasant with his head wrapped up in seaweed. Six. The Holy Spirit was the real speaker. This is very important to see. It was his very words, this verbal inspiration. Not just thoughts. Not just helping their infirmity so they could be a little bit more brilliant. Be a little better preacher. But infallibly, they gave the very words of God. So many times in the Word of God, thus saith the Lord. And the Word of the Lord came unto, as 52 times, exactly as many chapters as in Jeremiah. He says, the Word of the Lord came unto him. The texts I like very much. I won't read all of these. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I want you to notice this carefully, what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Was Paul convinced that what he preached at Thessalonica, where he wrote the Thessalonica, was the word of God? And not Paul's discovery. We also have the text in the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Notice number 7. The Holy Spirit inspired or breathed all of the Word of God. When this text so messed up by the Revised Version. In 2 Timothy 3:16. The Authorized Version is correct. All Scripture is, and the Greek is emphatic, every. We would say each and every one. And this is against the theory of partial inspiration. It's against the dynamical theory of inspiration. So many wrong definitions of inspiration. This is verbal plenary. Plenary means full. All of it. Now we'll see there's a difference between revelation and inspiration. Every word of God is inspired, Paul says. But every word in the Bible is not the word of God, and therefore revelation. The devil said a lot of things. And what he said is untrue. It's a lie. But what he said is accurately inspired in the sense that it's an accurate statement of what he said. And we'll enlarge upon that later, yes?
In going through these different ones, how do you correlate this with the thought that each person was still had their own abilities and own consciousness and also their own personality was given as far as...
It is the nature of inspiration. It's not mechanical. That's the first theory. Mechanical. It's not mechanical. Typewriter theory, as some have called it. The Lord didn't use them like he would a typewriter, putting out his own message, stamping it so that it wasn't even their personality into it. You can see this in the four Gospels. You can see it in Paul's writings, in John's and Peter's. All together different, in James.
Would you correct to say that it was dictated?
No. I don't think the word dictated is right. It's rather God breathed in the sense that the Holy Spirit took over their personalities and used all their native faculties. This is being in the Spirit. It's also the word ecstasy. This is a big word for it, by the way. Not in the Spirit, but two or three other places where the word ecstasy is used in the Greek. The Holy Spirit so imposed his personality upon theirs that every native faculty of theirs was under the complete, infallible control of the Spirit of God. Hence, he used their vocabulary, their peculiar vocabulary. You can see it in the difference in the writing of all of them. Paul has over 1,000 words that are peculiar to Paul. I think it's 1,026, if I remember rightly. But nobody else in the Bible used it to Paul. And many of them he invented. He took two or three Greek words and put them together. In fact, in some of them, he just goes overboard and becomes ungrammatical in order to get his thought across. He piles words on words. And, of course, one of the greatest, most ungrammatical in the Greek even is I'm less than the least of the saints. Now, the Authorized Version kind of straightens it out a little. So it won't harm our delicate English ears. Actually, I guess as close as you can get it to the actual Greek is Paul says, I am leaser than the leastest. He says, in other words, if you could find the least saint, you could find I'm leaser. It's comparative. Agree, but it really is ungrammatical. But you can't mistake what it means. Paul says, in my own person, you can't find a leaser person anywhere. I'm below zero when it comes to my own person. And if you ever get filled with the Spirit of God, you have the same estimate of yourself. You'll never be proud of yourself again. I don't care what God does with you or for you or through you. You'll never think highly of yourself again. Like Paul said about himself, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. How many of you can honestly say that? Now, wait a minute, Paul. You might have been that bad, but not me. Now, he didn't say, I used to be that bad. He said, I still am. Did you know that in your native, natural, Adam nature, you're utterly worthless? Unholy? You'll never look down your long-blooded, self-righteous, pharisaical nose at anybody else again. Now, this is not false modesty. We're manufacturing humility. It's a just restoration. And once the Holy Spirit's gotten through with you, you'll know it. Not a shadow of a doubt. But Paul has to manufacture words. I guess he has more manufactured ones than any other writer of the Bible in order to get his revelation across that God gave to him. But it all came out of his own vocabulary. As the Holy Spirit used it, it came out of his own personality. Paul is indelibly stamped upon everything he wrote, as John is upon his. Look at John's peculiar vocabulary. Just one word in particular, I called your attention to it, so I'll do it again, logos. Word. I think he used it over 50 times altogether. And nobody else. It's particularly, peculiarly John's. This word translated word. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1:1. Then you go to his epistle, you get the same thing. He's the only one who uses several words. I better not go further on that. We won't have time to get too deeply into 2 Timothy 3:16, but I want to deal with it here as I do in bibliology 2 years from now. It'll be long enough where you'll have forgotten about any. But Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable. The Revised Version erroneously translates it. All Scripture that is inspired is profitable. I'll show you 7 things wrong with it. Besides not being so. We'll see that under number 7 is condemned by, this will be in my next class, it has been condemned by the best Greek scholars the world has ever seen as a hopeless blunder. It was condemned by at least 7 of the revision committee itself. To condemn it to fail as inexcusable. It is not good Greek syntax. Now it's true, the verb is not in there in the Greek. It's called an ellipsis. But the Greek verb is left out a great number of times, the verb to be. It's understood, it's just automatic. And therefore, it's supplied by the translators, and it's all right to put the verb in here, but it's according to where they put it. And they put it in the wrong place in the Revised Version. We might start with number 1, what's wrong with it, the thing that's wrong with it. It'd be a tautology. A tautology. T T-A-U, well, put this word down and learn it. T-A-U-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Tautology. T-A-U-T-O-L-O-G-Y. A tautology is a senseless repetition or a nonsensical statement. There's a figure of speech called an oxymoron. It comes very close to it. So this is not an oxymoron here. To say that if a scripture is inspired, then it's profitable. I'll give you some illustrations of some other formations where the revised version doesn't change around, yet the original is the same order of speech. God does not use this kind of language to say that if the scripture is inspired, it's profitable. You could put a question mark on it. It would intimate maybe there are some scriptures which are not inspired and therefore not profitable. See, it carries the negative connotation. We'll pick that text. I think it's important. Paul makes a blanket statement, and the church for 2,000 years till the revisers got here. I've not found one translation anywhere. The early church fathers, not a one of them ever translated that way. Not a one. And I've read at least a half a dozen of them that quote this text. Not a one ever quotes it, but all scriptures that are inspired are profitable. Quoted exactly like the Authorized Version does. You're dismissed.